Hugh Latimer was once a household name. Not many of us are familiar with him. I'm guessing he's one of the famed three Oxford martyrs killed by a famous queen that we are more familiar with. We know her as Bloody Mary. Hugh Latimer was born in the late 1400s, and he died at the hands of Bloody Mary in 1555. He was a gospel preacher. Once, with the courage of a lion, it is said, he approached King Henry VIII, who was king during the majority of the time that Hugh Latimer was ministering. King Henry VIII was notoriously immoral. Hugh Latimer gave him a New Year's Day gift of a Bible. And he didn't just give him a Bible, but he took the Bible and he turned down a particular page, drawing attention to a specific text for the king. And it was this, Hebrews 13:4. Fornicators and adulterers God will judge. He did this to the king. At another time, later, after this, King Henry VIII called Hugh Latimer to preach before his court. With clear unction and very plain everyday language, Hugh Latimer faithfully denounced the king and the majority of his court, similar fashion to the way that John the Baptist did before King Herod, saying, "It is not lawful for you to have her, your brother's wife." Enraged, as you can imagine, King Henry VIII demanded that Hugh Latimer retract his denunciations regarding him on the next Lord's Day. The following Sunday comes. Hugh Latimer's there. He enters the pulpit, and he announces his text, the exact text from the week prior. Then he paused and said, "Hugh Latimer, dost thou know before whom thou art this day to speak? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away thy life if thou offendest. Therefore take heed that thou speakest not a word that may displease. And then consider well, Hugh," he said to himself, "dost thou not know from whence comest thou, upon whose message thou art sent? Even by the great and mighty God, who is all present, and who beholdeth all thy ways, and who is able to cast thy soul into hell. Therefore take care that thou deliverest thy message faithfully." To the amazement of the entire court, and surely to our amazement as well, Latimer renewed his preaching from the previous week with even greater zeal and accompanied strength. And everyone present was certain that the sermon that day would culminate with King Henry having Hugh Latimer beheaded. But instead, the king, being subdued by Latimer's earnestness, exclaimed, "Blessed be God, I have so honest a servant." And then, as I mentioned earlier, in 1515, on October 16th, Hugh Latimer, along with fellow reformer Nicholas Ridley, were burned at the stake at the hands of Bloody Mary, Mary of Tudor. And while at the stake, Latimer, with their bodies beginning to burn, turns to Ridley and exhorted him with this prophetic encouragement: "We shall this day light such a candle, by God's grace, in England, as I trust, shall never be put out." And that indeed did happen. Their willingness to stand bold for the gospel was the beginning stages, you can tell by the times in which it happened, of the Reformation, which brought about great transformation, not only in England and throughout Europe, but right around the world, their stand for Christ. And you may have noticed it in the reading this morning a couple of different times. That's our title this morning. That's what we want to consider, standing for Christ. It's quite an extensive portion that we read, but I want to split it into three sections as we look at it together. Standing for Christ. First, verses 13 through 27, the rest of chapter 25, I've titled the pre-trial review. Pre-trial review. And then the first 23 verses of chapter 26, 1 through 23, Paul's testimony rehashed. Paul's testimony rehashed. And then verse 24 to the end of chapter 26, 24 through 32, pressed to respond. A pretrial review, Paul's testimony rehashed, and pressed to respond. It's obvious now to us at this point in Acts that the legal proceedings of the Romans are far more just than the legal proceedings of the Jews. In fact, when Festus hears of Paul's crimes in verses 17 and following, he's surprised that the whole issue seems to be, in his mind, petty disagreements over simple superstition. I mean, he calls it religion, but in the original, he's actually just writing it off and making it a trivial matter. The Jews have said this man deserves to die, and it just looks like trivial matters from my standpoint. That's Festus's stance on the situation as a Roman government leader. But as a Roman unbeliever, he makes quite an eloquent statement about this religion. Look at verse 19. This is the end of his statement. They simply had some points of disagreements with him about their own religion. Here's the great eloquent statement, about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. A man who was alive, who died, and is alive. That's the gospel in a nutshell. That's the reality of the situation. That's what had gotten Paul into this mess, because he had met Jesus. This one who was supposedly dead had been raised from the dead, and he met him there on the road and changed his life forever for the better. It was evident to Festus after hearing the crimes that Paul was accused of from his accusers that the charge of treason was completely bogus. However, he was at a loss. He didn't know how to proceed. He didn't know how to handle it. You may remember at the end of the passage when we were together in Acts last time, there was a changing of hands from Felix to Festus, and Paul's basically just been sitting in prison for 2 years. Festus now wants to do something about that. So Agrippa, the king, is visiting the area. Festus takes advantage of the opportunity to pick his political brain by discussing the perplexing issue of Paul being in prison. He spells out the issue in verse 26 and 27 of chapter 5. Look with me there. I have nothing definite about him to write to my Lord. This is the problem. He's accused of treason. There's no evidence to back up the crimes. I will look like the fool if I send him to Caesar that he's appealed to, but there's no substantiation of the allegations. And I can't do that. I don't know what to do. Agrippa understands what Festus is asking for and responds in verse 22, I would like to hear him myself. And Festus makes that happen the following day. So here in this pre-trial review, the behind the scenes with these political bigwigs knocking their heads together, trying to figure out how to move forward, this is where the case, Paul's case, stands at this point. The Jews had attempted to institute the death penalty, but Festus was unable to reach the same verdict. So Paul, in the meantime, had appealed to have Caesar hear the trial. What's going on here is not an actual trial. That will happen, but these are kind of semi-formal proceedings leading up to the trial, trying to gather sufficient evidence so that there can be the trial that Paul has asked for with Caesar or Nero. Accepting Paul's appeal to Caesar requires Festus to send an outline of the charges, evidence that he's guilty as charged, and this was proving difficult. That's where Festus and Agrippa stand at this point. They want to hear from Paul. They want to know what's going on. They want to hear the story for themselves so that potentially they can put together enough evidence to send along with Paul in writing so that when he goes before Caesar, they will have the verdict that they're looking for, and Paul will ultimately be killed for his crimes. Now, from Paul's perspective, he's in a completely different place. Paul's perspective is described in the words of Jesus in Luke 21. Before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. This is where the Apostle Paul found himself. They have delivered me to prison. They are bringing me before kings and governors, and here's the opportunity before me to share my testimony. Paul understands the current political landscape around him, including the fact that he isn't only speaking to Festus, the governor, and Agrippa, the king, but he realizes that the words that he shares on this occasion, the words of his testimony, will serve as the groundwork for his trial with Caesar. And so it's been arranged. And Agrippa, along with Bernice, his wife, his sister, who was the widow of her own uncle, you can put all those pieces together later. It's not a healthy situation at all. Agrippa and Bernice arrive to hear Paul with pomp and pageantry, with all of the parading coming in. They are royalty. They come to hear Paul, and Paul simply is brought in. Look at verse 23. Agrippa came together with Bernice amid great pomp. They entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city. And at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. We can imagine Paul coming in, a tunic draped over him. He's in chains, shuffling to his place there in the court before everyone. And that's where we find ourselves entering into chapter 26. This is the pretrial review. But now, the defense itself, which is now the third time that we've heard Paul give his testimony before governing authorities, which is why I've titled this section, Paul's Testimony Rehashed. And I split this section into five or six different subsections just to help us as we walk through and see the manner with which Paul talks to others about the gospel. First, Paul's testimony rehashed, verses 1 through 3, earning a hearing. You're permitted to speak for yourself, Agrippa says to Paul. Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. He stretched out his hand that's in chains. You can hear the chains clinging. He's attempting to speak. You can imagine if you're used to speaking with your hands, how difficult that would be. It would be difficult for me to not have my hands. Suppose I would get used to it, but I find that I'm constantly putting them somewhere. So it would be noticeable. He's stretching out his hand. The chains are clinging, and he's offering his defense, which on this occasion is his argument that he is not proclaiming anything contrary to Moses and the prophets. That's the defense that he's making. I am preaching a message that is as old as time. I'm preaching a message that the Jews who accuse me of treason claim to believe. He shows honor to Agrippa. I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I'm about to make my defense before you. You're an expert in these Jewish customs and questions among the Jews. So I beg you, listen to me patiently. I beg you, listen to me patiently. There's warmth in Paul. I mean, here's a man who's been in prison for over 2 years. He hasn't had even anyone to listen to him make an argument in 2 years. He doesn't begin by complaining about the food or lack thereof or how difficult it's been or how hot it's been or how hard the dirt floor was. I beg you, listen to me patiently. What about your gospel encounters? What about when you come into contact with someone who's an unbeliever? Are you down to earth with them in the way that Paul was? He just meets them right where they are. Nothing that he was doing could be perceived as demeaning or threatening. This is so helpful for us as we attempt to proclaim the gospel and to share the gospel with others. Listen, we have a remarkably great message of the gospel, but we cannot expect a hearing with a lost world just because we have a great message. We must earn a hearing with them in humility and care and concern. That's the method that we see the Apostle Paul using here. He earns a hearing with them. And one of the ways that he does that is the next subpoint that I have here. He identifies with his hearers, verses 4 through 8. I was one of you, he says. He finds a point of commonality. From my earliest days, from the beginnings, I was raised in the same manner as you. My childhood looked very much like yours. I was born and bred and brought up in the heart of Judaism, in Tarsus and then in Jerusalem. Everyone in my hometown in Tarsus, everyone in Jerusalem as well, they can validate my Jewishness. They can verify that I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was of the strictest variety. No one will deny that. Paul, very wisely here, in the beginning of his defense, his opportunity to stand before them and share the good news of Jesus, he reaches out through a point of commonality. He doesn't begin by marking out the distinctions. You're not like this, and you're not like that. He's like, I was just like you. We're all raised in the same manner, with the same kinds of traditions. We were taught from the same Holy Scriptures. Now, of course, Paul had his own agenda, and he'll get there. But he began with them, identifying with them, talking with them. This requires us sometimes listening, believe it or not, to others. Paul used his personal Jewishness in speaking to his hearers here in this situation. This is not a method that Paul invented. He's following the method of his Lord. Jesus does the same thing. Think about it with me. John chapter 3, Jesus with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a teacher of the law. What does Jesus discuss with him? Theology. The woman at the well, John chapter 4. She wanted to talk about theology. You know what you and I would have done in that situation? Generally speaking, I'm not accusing you unnecessarily. Generally speaking, we'd have thought, ha ha, this woman at the well, I will destroy her theologically. That's not what Jesus did. He quickly turned to morality. He knew where she was. He spoke to her right where she was. Or the rich young ruler, he wanted to talk about morality. And from his vantage point, he could have talked all day. Jesus discussed money. He knew his heart. Even though the woman wanted to discuss theology and the rich young ruler wanted to discuss morals, Jesus wisely met them where they were, understanding them in order to impact them with the gospel for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of their souls. That's where Paul begins. And then in verse 6, he picks up, "And now, I was raised just like all of you, and now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers." Again, a point of identification. It's our fathers in the scripture who they've told of this hope of the promise that Jesus would, that the Messiah would come and he would live and die and be raised again. I'm standing trial before my people who've accused me of treason for believing what is in their book. That's what Paul is saying. I'm standing trial for a promise that God made, the God that the Jews claim to worship. Simplified, I am merely taking God at his word, and I've ended up on trial for it. That's what Paul says in verse 6 and 7. The promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by Jews. He's on trial for hope. He's been accused of treason for expecting the God of the Bible to fulfill his promises. He's on trial. His life is on the line because of his claim that the scriptures are true. It's no wonder that the next statement out of his mouth is, verse 8, it's recorded for us, "Why is it considered incredible among you people, all you people, plural, if God raised the dead?" Why? He said he was going to. He promised that it would happen. Why does it seem so incredible? He promised, Daniel 12, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." Or Isaiah 26, "Your dead will live, their corpses will rise, you will lie in the dust. Awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits." This hope that Paul was preaching is the same hope that we as believers have today. The hope hasn't changed. In fact, resurrection from the dead continues to be the heart of the Christian message. We're all sinners. We've sinned. We have come short of the glory of God, and it is destined for everyone who has sinned to die, and after that, the judgment. And we will be judged. And those who are not found in Christ, trusting in him for forgiveness of sins, repenting of sin, turning from self and sin and Satan continuously, will be damned. But our hope is of the resurrection, that Christ is the first fruits, that we'll follow him, our elder brother, that our spirits will be joined together with our bodies and will live before Christ with him forever, worshiping him unhindered by the presence or power of sin. Paul earns a hearing with his listeners. He identifies with them. And then he admits his past failures. He doesn't hide, verses 9 through 11, the admission of past, the next subpoint. Paul willingly and honestly admits that he once shared their errant view of the scriptures. "I was hostile towards Jesus," he says. "I was hostile towards Jesus' people, not only in Jerusalem, but beyond. I was locking them up. I was putting them to death. I was punishing them at every turn, forcing them to blaspheme the temple. The zeal that I had for the Jewish religion led me to persecute any rival of it. And the greatest rival I saw was this Jesus and Christianity." Paul admits his past. He persecuted Christians ruthlessly, not because he had not heard their story that Jesus had risen from the dead. He persecuted Christians ruthlessly because he had heard their story and he denied it to be true. Here Paul admits that he had been guilty of wrong thinking about who Christ is, and guilty of wrongdoing among Christ's people. Again, so much wisdom on the part of Paul here. He could have simply, in his chain, the floor was his. He could have done anything he wanted. He could have simply shouted at them about how ludicrous it was that they were accusing him, that they were trying to murder him. No one is persuaded by being shouted at, even if it's the truth. Paul is honest with them. He's vulnerable, which produces a personal warmth with his hearers. It removes unnecessary pretension. Being right is important, but it's not enough. And coming across as self-righteous is unhelpful and wrong. And Paul admits, not only was I raised in the same kind of home you were, not only was I raised in the synagogue, not only was I a Hebrew of Hebrews, not only did I have impeccable pedigree, reading the same fathers, the same scripture that you did, worshiping the same God you claimed to worship, but I took it a step further. I wasn't just a good little Jewish boy. I persecuted the church of God. I hated God. Paul's honest about this. And he continues, verse 12 through 18, the next subpoint, Paul's account of his conversion. He earns a hearer. He earns a hearing with his listeners. He identifies with them. He admits his own sinful past, and then he offers an account of his conversion and commission from God. And again, he just says what we've seen already in Acts. He tells them the story of the day that he woke up lost and went to bed that night saved. This is how it happened. God met me. Right in my prime of destroying Christ's people. Right when I was guilty of sinning against him, the light flashed from heaven. I was affected, all those around me were affected, and I heard the voice speaking in the common man's language, "Why, Saul, are you persecuting me?" It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Paul, I am the sovereign ruler. You cannot buck this system. This is the most common way, even today, for us to share the gospel with someone. Tell them how God saved you. That's all that Paul's doing. He's before the king, and he isn't coming up with some eloquent speech. He's saying, "Once I was lost, I was a God-hater like you. I thought I was doing right. But God saved me. He redeemed me by his grace. In his outstretched arm of mercy, he called me to himself. He commissioned me in a very similar way. He called me to get up and stand on my feet the way that he had Ezekiel so many years before when he said, 'Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you.' He said, 'Get up,' verse 16, 'and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you to appoint you a minister and a witness not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you. You will rescue the Jewish people and the Gentile people. I'm going to send you to them. You're going to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me.'" Paul, I've appeared to you. I have appeared to you in order to appoint you to be a minister and a witness for me. This is Paul. This is the past dealings of Christ with Paul. But Paul, I am not just going to deal with you in the past. I will rescue you from the Jews and Gentiles that are trying to kill you. The Jews have already condemned you to death. You're standing before a Gentile court, though a Jewish king, a king who's well known with the Jewish customs anyway in Agrippa. I will rescue you from them. Past, future, but also present. Paul, I'm sending you, even now, I'm sending you to Jews and Gentiles alike to open their eyes to turn them from darkness in order that they might receive forgiveness and an inheritance. That's what's recorded here in these three verses that we just read, 16 through 18. To open their eyes, Paul, that they might see me for who I am, that they, like you, might turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God. Again, it's echoes of prophets of old. Isaiah 42, I will lead the blind by a way they do not know, in paths they do not know. I will guide them. I will make darkness into light before them. This is what I'm calling you to do, Paul. Paul is explaining what Christ has called him to do, and in explaining what Christ has called him to do, he's doing what Christ has called him to do. From darkness to light, not merely intellectual enlightenment, but spiritual conversion, a radical transfer of allegiance from serving self and the things of this world to serving Christ and his kingdom first and foremost. And these two particulars that come as a result of eyes being opened and turning from darkness to light, the second half of verse 18, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Two promises that have been a part of the gospel from the very beginning. Forgiveness. Forgiveness of sins, or new life in Christ. When we are converted, when we're transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, we are given new life in Christ. Our sins are forgiven. Our guilt is removed. But not only that, it's forgiveness and inheritance. But it's not inheritance as an individual or in a vacuum. It's among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Not only do we receive new life in Christ, we're given a new community in Christ. We're given one another. We commune with Christ, yes, but we also commune with Christ's people. Our inheritance is wrapped up in each other and us all finishing the Christian race together. And then finally, the continued commitment. So, King Agrippa, he says, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. Or better stated, I enthusiastically obeyed it. Listen, King Agrippa, you understand, God said this to me. Therefore, I have done it, and I will keep on doing it. I wonder if we talk about and discuss obedience in that way. Or do we find it more drudgery when we talk about obeying the things that Christ has called us to? For Paul, it was an enthusiastic obedience. I didn't prove disobedient at all. Surely you understand why. You understand some of the Jewish religion, King Agrippa. It's God himself who's told me to do these things. Now, Paul's not trumpeting his piety here. He's explaining his behavior. This is why I'm doing what I'm doing, because God has told me to. He's called me to do this. This is my commission from him. So I've committed to keep that which has been entrusted to me. Paul's obedience corresponded precisely to the charge that he received. What has Christ called you to do? He's called you to obey, to be a light, to let your light shine by doing good works. Does your obedience correspond to the charge that Christ has given you? It did for Paul. He says proudly, confidently, I didn't prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. I kept declaring, both to those of Damascus in verse 20, also to those in Jerusalem, throughout the whole region, even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. To everyone, that they should repent and turn to God. And not just that, it wasn't just words flowing smoothly from the apostles' lips, but there was an expectation. The gospel comes with an expectation, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. This is a great mirror for us to pull out every now and then in order to measure our standing. Are we doing deeds in our lives that are appropriate to repentance? Do the choices that we're making, the things that we're doing, the thoughts that we're thinking, the words that we're saying, do they look like a life that has been altered, that's been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light? A life that is repenting of sin and turning to God in Christ, in faith, believing Him, that He can do all things through His Son working in and through us. For this reason, Paul says in verse 21, it's because I'm calling them to repentance and I'm expecting some evidence of repentance in their lives. This is why, verse 21, Paul says, they've seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. This is why they arrested me, because I preach repentance and faith in Jesus. This is why they want to kill me, because I expect their repentance to be evidenced by the choices that they're making, by the lives that they're living. Because I called them to repent, because I pointed out their sin, because I instructed them to trust in Christ as the only sufficient Savior. This is why they arrested me. This is why they want to kill me. Because I explained to them that their lives must be evidently altered as a result of their repenting and trusting in God. So, verse 22, having obtained help from God, again, Paul acknowledges in humility, I'm not doing this on my own. I stand to this day testifying. That was the command he received. Look back at verse 16. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Get up, stand on your feet. For this purpose I've appeared to you. So, verse 22, having obtained help from God, in the same way that Hugh Latimer received help from God as he stood before the king, presenting him with the Bible, preaching on the first Lord's Day, then the following Lord's Day, and as he hung there, burning to death, this is how he stood, because he obtained help from God, standing for Christ. I stand to this day, testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. Paul was a great apostle, a wonderful church planter, and a terrible innovator. And it's part of why he was so great. He wasn't an innovator at all. He simply restated what the prophets and Moses before him had said. That's the argument that he's making. Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths, the prophet Jeremiah says, where the good way is, and walk in it. And you will find rest for your souls. Rest will not be found through innovation or new, clever methods of ministry or church. Rest for your soul is found in what the prophets had said, in what Moses wrote about, in what Paul is here preaching. He summarizes what Moses and the prophets said in verse 23. That the Messiah was to suffer, and that by reason of Christ's resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light, both to Jewish people and to the Gentiles. This was the message of Moses and the law. This was the message of the prophets, both small and great. That Christ was to suffer. This is the message of the gospel, that Christ died according to the scriptures. That his blood was shed as an atonement to pay for your sin in order that you might be saved. Not only is he to suffer and die, but he was to be raised again as the first fruits. The power of the resurrection has been given to us who believe through the person of his Spirit. Not only was he to suffer and to be raised from the dead, but that this message that light might be proclaimed to the Jews and Gentiles. Here's again the synopsis of the gospel here in one verse, the atonement, the resurrection, resulting in proclamation. Christ proclaimed light to the Jews and the Gentiles. Paul is proclaiming the gospel to Jews and Gentiles, even here in this setting that we find him. And it's what he's called us to do. And he's given us a perfect method by which to do that. To earn a hearing in the midst of our listeners, to identify with our hearers in some way, to admit that we too are sinners and were born separated from God and doomed to death and hell, and then to offer an account of our conversion and what Christ has called us to, and then to live a life that gives evidence of a continued commitment to him in all things, which leads us to the final few verses and the final point, pressed to respond. At this point, Festus had heard enough. It wasn't even his floor. Agrippa was the one that said, "Paul, you can speak now," but Festus is bothered. He can't handle it anymore in a loud voice. "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." Maybe he meant that as a compliment, saying he was well educated. Doesn't read that way. "You're out of your mind." And think about this. No doubt this man who's making this statement had sat on numerous occasions and enjoyed the gladiator shows of Rome, amused as men hacked one another to death and never once accused them of lunacy. But to speak out on a campaign to clean up the morals of the Roman Empire, calling on people to repent of their sin and to seek the living God of heaven, charges of lunacy and madness are leveled at Paul. And Paul responds simply, "I utter words of sober truth." And the truth in the words that I have uttered result in you responding, Festus, Agrippa, Bernice, you friend here this morning. Agrippa, in fact, knows about these things. "The king knows about these matters," Paul says to Festus. "I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. And then verse 27, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" It's a rhetorical question, so he answers it for him. "I know that you do." "Right, Agrippa? You believe what the prophets have written, don't you?" This point in Paul's defense, in his testimony, in his gospel proclamation, is too often missing in our evangelistic encounters today. What about you? Where do you stand? What will you do with this Jesus? What about the truth of his word? What about your life? Paul, calling on Agrippa, Festus, Bernice, and us to hear the sober truth of his words and to respond. Here's Agrippa's response. "In a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian." Now, some of our Bible translations miss the point here. Agrippa's not saying, "You've almost persuaded me. I'm really close. You've done a good job." No, it's actually more of a lighthearted response. "Paul, do you really think that in a short time you could convince me to become a Christian, a man of my stature, of my learning? You think you're going to come in and in just a few minutes talk about this experience you had and I'm going to be convinced? You do recognize I'm the king, right?" Paul writes off, even though it is lighthearted, "Short time or long time, it matters not to me. I wish that you and all the others here might become Christians. You might become as I am, yet without these chains. I wouldn't wish them on anybody. But I wish you could be free, free in Christ and free indeed." Paul had preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to Agrippa, to Bernice, to Festus, to Caesar, as it's been recorded, and would be sent on with him. And he had preached for all the world to hear, and the courtroom fell silent. They gathered together outside, verse 31, talking to one another. This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. Quickly writing off the call to repentance, the expectation to trust in Christ. Oh, no, let's gather our bearings again. What are we here for? Okay, he's been accused of treason. He's going to Caesar. What's the case before us? He hasn't done anything worthy of death or imprisonment. Completely indifferent. This is all too common even with us. When we sense conviction in any way, we quickly try to change the subject, even if in our own minds, regathering our thoughts, seeking to focus somewhere else, something temporal rather than eternal. Also, the response of indifference really doesn't matter what Paul has done. It matters what they do in light to the gospel that's been preached. They've made their choice. Now it doesn't matter what they've done, but it matters what we do. It matters what you do here today. Whether or not you choose to be the prisoner, not Paul, he's not the prisoner in the story, but Agrippa and Festus, Agrippa's sister that he's married, they're the ones who are prisoners in their own sin, unable to escape the guilt and the bondage, doomed to death and hell forever. Will you leave a prisoner of your own sin, or will you leave a free man like Paul? Oh, sure, he's in chains, but he's free in Christ. He's fought the good fight. He's lived his whole life unto God since God has saved him. Don't miss the words that Paul said to Agrippa early on. I'm glad to talk to you because you know a lot about this religion. But facts about biblical truth will not make you a Christian. And indifference toward biblical truth will damn you eternally. So the response for us is the response that was expected that Paul was calling them in our story this morning. Repent. Turn from sin and turn to God in Christ. Find hope and forgiveness, love and acceptance and mercy and grace unending in Him. And if you've been changed, if you've been transferred out of the kingdom of Satan and darkness to the kingdom of light and the kingdom of the Son of God, Jesus Himself, you will perform deeds appropriate to repentance. Your life will match what the Bible says a Christian is. That's our calling. That's the expectation. That we come to Christ and we come to His people and we live lives that are marked by repentance and faith in Him. May God help us for Christ's sake. Let's pray.